Last time we'd gotten down through the 8th verse of Isaiah 49. So tonight we're going to begin with the 9th verse of the 49th chapter of Isaiah. And this chapter now is about an introduction of the Messiah. And he's really giving the characteristics of the Messiah and of his coming and of the kind of a mission that he would have. So in the 9th verse, well, let's go back to the 8th verse. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. Now, if there's any question about whether or not this is a prophecy about Christ, this verse right here is quoted again by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, and he used it to refer to it being the time of the gospel dispensation. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. And we talked about that verse now last time. So now tonight we're beginning with the 9th verse here. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. Now, this prophecy has not only a greater fulfillment, but also a lesser fulfillment. The lesser fulfillment was whenever the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon, they were prisoners. They were in darkness in that sense. And then when God delivered them, they were told to go forth and to show yourselves. That is, come out from your prison, come out from your state of confinement and darkness, and show yourselves. But the greater fulfillment of this is really now talking about the Messiah. And so it'll be the Messiah that will say, and that did say, and that is now saying, to the prisoners, go forth. And when we're talking about prisoners here in the spiritual sense, we're talking about those who are in bondage to sin. Now, you know, everybody serves somebody. You either serve God or you serve the devil. There is no in-between ground. You cannot serve both. You have to serve one and not serve the other. And so consequently, if you are a servant of the devil, you're referred to then as a prisoner or somebody who is in a state of darkness. And this state of darkness is also synonymous with a person being put into a jail or into a dungeon in which the light has been shut out. But it's also really indicative of a person who is in a state of mental blindness, that is, he is ignorant. He does not know the truth. Now, it doesn't mean that he would have to necessarily be somebody who wanted to be bad or somebody who worked at trying to be bad. It doesn't even mean that it has to be somebody who is pleased with being disobedient. But it's just simply somebody who does not know, a state of ignorance. Anything that we're ignorant in, we then are considered to that extent in a state of darkness and blindness. Now, I would like to show a couple of scriptures that really substantiate this fact. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, well, let's go back to the 14th verse. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now here's a group of people, he says, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And when you stop and think about it, the one crowning fear that everybody has who does not know that they're going to be saved is that fear of death. It's this ominous, dark cloud that overshadows our lives. It affects everything that we do, that subconscious and even conscious realization of the fact that someday, somehow or another, we're going to die. We don't know just how, we don't know just when. It could be today, it could be 50 years from now. We don't know when it's going to happen. But somehow or other, we're going to die. And so that morbid dread of death, because death holds nothing good for us if we're not children of God, death is our great enemy. It's the great hold upon us, you might say. We are chained into this mortal life. It's something that's going to cause us to die, whether it be cancer or something else. Death then is our enemy, and there's no escaping of it. And so as long as we have that knowledge and that feeling about death, he says then, that we are all their lifetime subject to bondage through fear of death. Well, now Jesus came to destroy the power of death, that is the devil. Now when we stop and look at death, what gives death its power over us? Well, the fact that if we're servants of the devil, when we die then, there is no more chance to serve God. We've lost out on a chance for another life after this one, a chance for heaven, a chance for getting through the judgment day, death then becomes a fearful, terrible monster. But by destroying the devil, then you have the power of death destroyed. So that's what Christ came to do, was to destroy the devil and thus consequently destroy the power of death. So whenever the devil no longer has any hold on us, no longer has any influence on us, and we're not his servant, then when we die, it's a release from this life and only a stepping stone into that glorious life beyond. And so death no longer then becomes a sense of dread and fear, a sense of bondage to us, but death then becomes something to look forward to, which is a release to something that's better. You know, as we stop and look around this life, at all of the problems, the trials, the turmoils, the depressions that we have, the oppressions that we have, the uncertainty, you stop and, you know, sometimes you just sit back and think, well, what is it all about? You know, what is there that is so great to being alive anyway, especially in this life? But whenever we see that this life is just a little time on the stage of the existence of the earth for us to show God that we're his true and faithful servants, it's only a little trial period, and that after it we're going to have the glorious existence that'll be throughout all eternity. And this life is nothing compared with what is yet to come after. And when we see that, and then we have the ability to grasp that, that's yet in the future, then we can say, death is no longer my fear. Death no longer holds anything over me. It's no longer a shadow that I dread. In 1 Corinthians 15, let me read a little passage along this same line. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory." See, when that time comes that this body then becomes not a mortal body, not a body destined to die, but a body that's going to be live forever, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then the saying is going to be brought to pass. It says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Death will have no more sting then. The grave will have no more victory. And that thing that we have dreaded all of our existence will cease to be. It'll no longer be anymore. Well, that's what he's talking about here when he says, "Thou sayest to the prisoners, Go forth, and to them that are in darkness, show yourselves." Let me read one more passage in Matthew 4 and verse 16. This is speaking of the fulfillment of the prophecy by the coming of Christ. "The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Now that's a very good description of people. Not only do they sit in darkness, and his coming brings light, but those that sit in the region and the shadow of death. Now this is humanity. We're now in the region and in the shadow of death. In other words, it's as though this great ugly monster death was hovering over us, and we're in the region of it. We can't get away from it. We can't escape it. No way we can say, "Well, I would just like to get as far away from that as possible." We're in the very region of it. Its shadow overtakes us, and so we're just ready to be taken by it any time. Now, that's not a comfortable feeling. That's not a feeling that's going to cause us to be able to relax and to say, well, everything's okay. But he says, when that has happened, he says, light is sprung up. Now, you know, light does away with a shadow when you shine it the right direction. So light then makes this shadow of death completely disappear, so that death has no more hold upon us at all. Well, he says in this 9th chapter of Isaiah 49 that the prisoners are going to say, go forth, and them that are in darkness will show themselves. Now, another thing I'd like to notice here is that when we are serving the devil, we truly are prisoners. We do not have certain freedoms that the Christian has. For one thing, we're not able to please God. We're incapable of pleasing God as long as we're serving the devil. So that we're always in a displeasing state with our Creator. Number two, we cannot turn to God for comfort. God doesn't really hear and answer the prayers of those who are serving the devil. Number three, we cannot learn how to extricate ourselves from our problems as long as we're serving the devil. And then, of course, there's this last thing, this great ominous shadow of death that's continually there, and we don't have any answer to it. Christianity is the answer to death. It gives the answer for death. No man or no group or no scientist or anything has ever been able to solve the riddle of death. But Christianity has the answer to it. We're going to be raised again. We're going to be given another body, a more glorious body, another existence, another life after this one. But part of this is this release of the prisoners is really talking about release while yet in this life. We have a new view of things. We have an entirely different outlook on life and on what it's all about. We can see what's wrong and we can see what's right and we can know which way to go. So he says, they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Now that can be interpreted several ways. But what it seems to mean to me is, they shall feed in the ways, that these people of God, and he compares them to a herd of sheep, you know, a flock of sheep, will feed while walking with God. So that wherever they happen to be in this world, whatever nation, whatever country, whatever terrain, whatever their predicament in life, they're going to be able to feed while walking with God. So that wherever we are, we can continually take sustenance and nourishment and gain strength and moral courage from the Word of God. We continually have that as a source to feed us. We do not have to worry about being cut off from God. Nobody, no man, no group, no power can ever separate us from the love of Christ. We have that continuously as long as we want it, as long as we work for it. It is ours. And so we can feed then on His holy word. And we can have those things that we need to sustain us in our moral selves. And you know, that's what really counts. It's our moral, our souls, is what really counts. As we're younger, you know, we think more about the vanities of life, how beautiful a body we may have, how flowing our personality is, and how well we can charm other people and impress other people. But as we grow older, we begin to see that this body's going to fade. This body doesn't really count that much. And after all, beauty is only skin deep, if there is any beauty. And so consequently, we look more to the things that have to do with the soul, with the spirit that's going to live after this life. And their pastures shall be in high places. This is thought of in several ways. The thing that impresses me here is that in some places where the area is dry and there's not very much rainfall, the mountains have better pastures than out in the desert land has. For example, out in the areas of New Mexico, some of the ranch country out there that's very, very sparse, I think a section will only support about 10 cows or so, maybe 15 cows, that's on the mountains, will support more cattle than that's down on the desert. Well, maybe that's what he means here when he says their pasture should be in high places. More rainfall there and more grass. But he's simply saying that God's people are going to have a favorable thing of it when they're following God and God is not going to desert them. Verse 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them, For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. So here the Messiah is pictured as being a shepherd that shall supply all the needs of his flock. This is describing the happiness of the redeemed. Those that are using him as their shepherd, who are letting him lead them rather than let the devil lead them, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. Now in Revelation 7, we have a verse there that seems to quote from this. I would like to read it as it's stated there in Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17. And this is describing the redeemed also. He says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, as we stop and think of humanity, and of course we necessarily are a part of humanity, and we partake of those things that go with humanity, it's very hard to get through this life without tears. Maybe we're not the kind that sheds, you know, just outward big tears that come rolling out down our cheeks, but we shed tears anyway. It may be inward tears, but there are times of sorrow, of grief, of unhappiness, of just purity old disappointment that cause tears. But here he says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now there'll be no more time for crying or tears. And we're talking about now in the spiritual sense. We as spiritual children of God. And then he goes on the context here is talking ultimately also about the time in heaven itself. So we have three periods: the release from Babylon, the time of the Messiah, and then the ultimate time in heaven itself when we have left this life and gone into that everlasting life. Another description here is, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Now, I've never known what it is to hunger. And I really never know what it is to thirst, except for brief occasions. But I remember as a child, as we had to work on the farm and worked in the cotton patch, of having times in which I was very, very thirsty. Out in the old hot sun, and maybe if you had any water, it was always way at the other end of the field, and that was another 45 minutes or an hour's hard work to get there. And when you got there, it might be a fruit jar half full of hot water, and you might not even have any water. And so thirsting can be a bad time. But then he says, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now, as a child, as I thought of heaven, the image that I had of heaven was that it was going to be like that time of day after you'd already gone out and put in a hard day's work. The sun was just about ready to go down, and it was in the cool of the evening, and you could just sit down and relax and say, I'm through working for the day. I've done a good hard day's work. I don't have to work anymore today. I'm finished for the day. It's cool. The sun's about down. No more heat. And that was, to me, was the most enjoyable time of life. And I envision heaven as being something like that. Well, he describes it here, that neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And those who have to get out and work in the old hot sun all day can truly appreciate that figure, that imagery, given there of how God's people are going to be given rest. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. So he's going to lead us in the places that are the most palatable, the most appropriate for us. And we will not have to worry about then not having God to give us the nourishment that we need. Verse 11, I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Now here he's talking about, as God's people are being led by him, that he is going to prepare the way for them so that the mountains are going to be made a way. And we had a more graphic description of this in Isaiah 40, as he described the work of John the Baptist, where the mountains would be digged down and the valleys would be filled in and the rough ways would be made smooth and the crooked ways would be made straight. And that was an allusion to the work of John the Baptist, as he came and prepared the minds of the people to accept the Christ. Well, here he still describes this and making my mountains a way, and my highway shall be exalted. And, as we go and look at some of the mountains, even in this country, which are not maybe as bad as they are in some other places, and there's a highway that goes around through, or a road that climbs up those mountains, and you just stand in wonderment and awe as to how did they ever get a road through there? How did they ever make a road to go through that place? So in verse 12, "Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north, and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." Now this verse is simply describing the fact that in the kingdom of the Messiah, when the church age does arrive, that people are going to come from all directions of the world into the church. Now, you know, when this church was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter, there were men, it says, they're out of every nation under heaven that come to Jerusalem to keep the feast of the Pentecost. And as the apostles stood and spoke in the tongues of these other nations, through miraculous inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Bible names some 17 different nationalities there listening to them. And so this prophecy was fulfilled and is even yet today fulfilled, because the kingdom of heaven is one that is open, that is amenable to every nation under heaven. And so it says they'll come from far, from the north, from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sinim is not known exactly where this is. It's a word that's not found any other place in the Bible, and many of the Bible scholars and researchers have tried to determine where it might be, and about the most logical place that it could be, that if we had to place a name on a country, would be the land of China, because Sina, S-I-N-A, is another name for China, and it's thought that there could be some connection between this and the land of China. But of all the nations that are named here, the only one that is really named, if any is named, is China, and the others are just included then in the phrase that come from far, from the north, from the west, and from the land of Sinim. The word Sinim also seemed to indicate some place south, which would also include China. So as we think then of this kingdom of heaven, and let me tell you something about the kingdom of heaven right now. The average person in the world who claims to be a Christian today has no concept of what the kingdom of heaven is. They're looking for something yet to come in the future. They're looking for Christ to come and set up some earthly head someplace where he overthrows a nation and he sets up an earthly power and makes it the center of the government, and then they overpower all the rest of the world and he reigns here. Now that is not the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is here now. It is now in existence. We can prove this by several scriptures. In Colossians 1, 13, he says that you've been delivered from the powers of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. The people at Colossae were already in the kingdom. And Christ said on one occasion, Mark 9:1, some of you standing here shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. So those people weren't going to die till they saw it come. And if it hadn't come yet, they're mighty old people, because that was nearly 2,000 years ago. And we have other scriptures that also teach that. John said on the Isle of Patmos there that he was in the kingdom, in tribulation and in the kingdom. And so they don't understand what the kingdom is. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is composed of members of the church. Christ is now on the right hand of God, and he's now ruling and reigning in this kingdom. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that he must reign until his enemies have been destroyed and his enemies have been made his footstool, and the last enemy is going to be death. So he is now reigning. If he's reigning in no kingdom, what is he reigning over? So the kingdom is in existence now. And as we think about the nature of this kingdom, it is so designed that it's able to function in any country, among any people, among any other kind of a government. The kingdom of heaven can function, so that it is not something that has to be anti-communist or anti-socialist or anti-democracy or anti-anything, really. Because it functions among governments that are heathen governments, they are worldly governments, they are strictly governments that don't know anything about God, but yet this kingdom of heaven can function there. For example, today, I understand that in some of the communist countries, that the true church is able to thrive there without any kind of interference. Because as long as each congregation acts as an autonomous group and not looking to a central head to guide it, it constitutes no threat to the government. But some of the denominations and in particular the Catholic churches, are not able to function there because these communist governments will not allow anything with a central head that's taking its instructions from another country as to how to live. And so the true church can thrive, whereas the false religions cannot thrive. And so we see then they can come from all parts of the world and can exist in all parts of the world. Well, in verse 13, he says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains." Now, this is a description here of the great joy that comes over the world, over all the physical elements of the world, so great, so majestic, in fact, that the heavens break out in song, and the earth is joyful, and the mountains are singing. And why? "For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted." Now just think of what this means here in its true literal meaning. This is the work now of the Messiah. The Lord has comforted his people. Of all the things that we maybe could ask for in this life, probably the thing that would bring us the most gratification and the most satisfaction would be to be able to be comforted. The Lord hath comforted his people. A little child, whenever he gets in a state of distress, maybe he's hurt himself some way, maybe his feelings have been hurt, maybe he's afraid, if he can just have the comforting arm of his parent to embrace him and to pat him on the back, comfort. He stops the crying, the tears dry up, and everything suddenly becomes okay. Although the parent might not have really changed anything, but just giving him comfort. Well, now we as individuals, as human beings, we need comfort today. And there is no source of comfort as great as that that comes from God. And this is in harmony with what we're talking about last time about that peace. We need peace. And the only source of peace is from God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are without peace, when we're in this state of suspended uncertainty, then we are of all people most miserable. And this is a common characteristic of the world. But the Lord hath comforted his people. Just to have the comfort. I remember when I obeyed the gospel, and I hate to keep giving these personal illustrations here, but when I first obeyed the gospel, I was 17 years old, as a matter of fact, and I really had known for some time what to do. It just that I just kept kind of putting it off and felt like, well, maybe everything's just all right. But when I really realized that I had something yet to do, and when I did that, and I was baptized, and I got forgiveness of my sins, the thing that was the most startling to me was the fact that I felt this ease of comfort, this feeling of comfort. I could go to sleep at night and say, if I don't wake tonight from this sleep before I die, everything's going to be all right. Everything is fine. I could pray, and I could really feel for the first time, although I'd prayed all my life, I could really feel now that God heard my prayer because I had done what God wanted. So he's comforted his people. And will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now to have mercy is really to have forgiveness. When you have mercy on somebody, you extend to them forgiveness. Well, we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glories and of the ideals of the Lord. And consequently, we have suffered because of our sins. We have become afflicted because of our sins. And so when he shows mercy on us then, it means that these sins are forgiven, they're no longer held against us, and these afflictions as a result of our sins then are also going to be removed. So he's had mercy, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now this is such a great state, comfort to his people, and mercy upon his afflicted, that the heavens sing, the mountains break forth in song, and the earth is joyful, because God has done this to his people. Now, in verse 14, we begin another division here of this chapter, still talking along the same line. But this